Well, turn with me to, if you will, to the book of Esther and to chapter 1 that Norma read out to us earlier on. And we're going to take just a few minutes to sort of get our way into the book a little bit, and then we'll look at what's written in chapter 1 as the author, who is Mordecai, sets the scene and introduces us to one or two of the main characters in the book. Now, there are many themes in Esther. Let me just say, by way of sort of introduction, there are many, many themes in Esther. There are many features to the story. It is brilliant storytelling. There are different kinds of literature in the Bible. Epistles, letters in the New Testament, poetry, the Psalms, wisdom literature, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and the like. There are the Gospels, which are a kind of a genre all of their own. But the Bible also invented a genre which is current today called the blockbuster. And Esther is the blockbuster in the Bible. There is power on an immense scale that we do not even see when we look at the flags of the nations round about us in church this evening. Represented by Xerxes, the God King, or God Emperor, if you're familiar with Frank Herbert's series Dune. God Emperor Xerxes. Some of you, put your hand up if you've seen this film 300. Some of you have. Blokes, interesting. Yeah. Well, anyway, girls, Xerxes figures in that film 300, which concerns in part his victory over the Greeks at Thermopylae. He lost the following year in 479 BC against the Greeks. Xerxes is the great power figure at the very center of what's written on the pages of the book of Esther. There's a brilliant villain in Haman, and every good blockbuster needs a really, really good villain, and that's Haman. It has a hero and it has a heroine. Mordecai is the hero, and Esther is, of course, the heroine. They are not romantically entwined, as most blockbuster movies would have the hero and the heroine these days. Mordecai is Esther's uncle. It has lots of beautiful women all over the place. It has wealth and intrigue, all on a vast scale. Within the story, we see the reversals of fortunes. We see the right people being in the right place at the right time. We see one man's wisdom and one woman's courage. We see the destiny of a whole race of people, God's people, the Jews. We have the struggle against injustice. We have connections from Esther right into modern European history, because Esther is partly about a coming Holocaust. And Jewish writers have made many, many connections between the book of Esther and post-Holocaust thinking. Amongst Jews and Jewish theologians. Just on that, by the way, just a little aside, just let me say, we had a very interesting conversation around the tea table today about Martin this morning calling himself a Jew all the time. And my guess is that some of us might have been a bit confused. I thought he was a Christian. So some people would use the word Messianic Jew, that is, somebody from a Jewish background who believes in Jesus the Messiah. Some might talk about being fulfilled Jews, because Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of Israel's prophecies. And there are other ways in which people from a Jewish background talk about the fact that they're now Christians and add something on. Some of you may have been a bit confused this morning by the fact that Martin wasn't adding anything on, just calling himself a Jew. You're thinking, hang on, mate, if you're a Jew, let me wear black skull cap, bar mitzvah when you're younger, go to the Wailing Wall, all that kind of thing, which Martin doesn't because he's a Christian. So just to clarify that, I knew there was going to be some way of just getting that little thing in there. It has a purpose, the book of Esther. And Mordecai wrote everything in the book of Esther, wrote down all the things that had happened, precisely so that people would know to do something. So without too much of a plot spoiler, turn with me to the next to the last chapter of the book of Esther, and chapter 9. And this is where we begin to make the connections between the book of Esther and ourselves. Esther chapter 9, verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events, all the events that the book is about. And he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. The feast is called Purim, and it's still celebrated by Jews all over the world, and possibly even some Messianic Jews as well. Because despite all the themes and plot lines that run brilliantly well together through the book of Esther, that's the point, the start of the Feast of Purim. That's why it was written, that's its there and then purpose. The storytelling is absolutely astonishing. It sort of has a crisis and then the resolution, it looks like a resolution's okay, but then there's another crisis and it just works so brilliantly, brilliantly well. But all the themes that we can pull out serve that one end of reinforcing to the Jews who would read the Old Testament as their scriptures, the Feast of Purim. But of course, we are reading the book of Esther as part of the Christian scriptures, the scriptures that are comprised of the Old and New Testament, our 66 books. And we read it with a sort of an extra bit on that isn't part of the Jewish scriptures. It wasn't around when the book was first written and when Mordecai first sent the letters out to everybody saying, celebrate Purim, 13th, 14th days of Adar. But what Mordecai had in mind is something that we as Christians also need to learn. What Mordecai had in mind is, in actual fact, ironically, something which Habakkuk, I mean ironically because Martin was taking us through the first five, six verses of the book of Habakkuk this morning. Just bear in mind that Mordecai wrote all these events, sent the letters out, to say, observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now, Habakkuk has exactly the same kind of thing at the end. Let me just read to you. Don't need to take the time to turn it up, but let me just read to you from Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk has had his complaints against God. He's been firing off both barrels against God. God has given him an answer to the first complaint. The answer seems worse than the complaint itself. The Babylonians are coming. How could God have anything to do with the Babylonians, says Habakkuk. But God shows Habakkuk that God is still sovereign over the Babylonians, and that God will deal with the Babylonians, and that they will have to answer to him, and that he, Jehovah, is bigger than the Babylonian gods. And Habakkuk receives this word from God. He takes it to heart. The imprint of it is born upon his heart and his mind, and it changes him. So the Habakkuk at the beginning is having a good rant at God, which is not what prophets were supposed to do. Prophets were supposed to rant at the people on behalf of God, whereas Habakkuk rants at God. By the end of the book, Habakkuk writes this. He's terrified at the prospect of the Babylonians coming. He's not sort of sticking his head in the sand. He's not in denial. His heart is pounding. His lips are quivering. Decay has crept into his bones. His legs are trembling at the prospect of what's coming and the fact that it is coming. But he ends with these incredible verses. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines. This is an agrarian economy, by the way. This is what everybody eating what they grow. Though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And he put it all to song. and had his musician write a tune for it. See, what Esther is about is about the people of God discovering that God is sovereign, and when life is at its worst, determining, resolving to rejoice in him. It's one of the recurring themes of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi that we will begin to look at on Sunday mornings following. So Paul repeatedly says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Was it easy to be a Christian in Philippi? Most certainly not. Was Philippi a lovely, godly city? Very definitely not. Paul describes it as a wicked and perverse, crooked generation. Were the Christians different and noted for it in Philippi? Absolutely. Did the Philippians Christians pay a price for being a Christian and following Christ? Yes, they did. And yet Paul repeatedly says, rejoice. He rejoices in them. He wants them to rejoice in him. He wants them to rejoice in God. So Esther does something really subversive in our culture. Esther does something really quite sort of countercultural for us. Esther says, rejoice when things are really bad. Esther says, when it looks like the gods of this world are winning, rejoice. Make a decision to rejoice in God. Set a day or two to rejoice in God. It's fairly easy for us in the northeast of Scotland because it only has to be 2 days, so we don't have to overdo it. But you get the point. Psalm 23 gives us a very effective comment on this kind of thing. In Psalm 23, you remember, which is a psalm for people who are struggling and up against it and in a hostile world. David sees his enemies before him. In the presence of my foes, what does God do? God sets a table for him. And so the picture is painted of David surrounded by his enemies, all surging around, trying to bring him down, get him off the throne, kill him, get rid of him. And David is looking at them, not in some position of panic or anger against God, but he's looking at them and saying, I think I'll just have another grape. And reclining at the table, sumptuous food, totally at peace. But he goes on to say, talk about this cup that God has filled, this cup which runs over, this cup which is Old Testament language for joy filling the heart. The enemies are there, no denial. But David's heart overflows, my cup runneth over with joy. And it's subversive these days, it's countercultural for us, because our culture says, when things go wrong, joy is inappropriate. When everything's against you, joy must be completely a characteristic of denial. Our culture says, what you mustn't do is come out with something that you don't actually feel. And yet Esther, Habakkuk, Philippians, David in Psalm 23, say to the Christian who is up against it, well, effectively what the Psalms say elsewhere, why are you downcast, O my soul? Because God is not God. Even though Habakkuk was to lose everything else, God was not God. And the people in Esther's day rejoiced because when all hope was gone, God was not gone. So here's the book, which reads like a blockbuster. It's a fantastic story. It's terrifically well told. It has all sorts of themes and issues about the place of women, about power, about sexual politics. There's a mass in there about courage and danger and risk. One other general point. The one thing we don't find in the book of Esther is what? Some of you will maybe know this already, but what do we not find on the pages of the book of Esther? We don't find the Lord's name. One of the most staggering rescues of his people, and his name is not mentioned. And yet he is everywhere, all through the book. And that's one of the other reasons why Esther just stands out for us in the scriptures, not only because it teaches us, look, rejoice when you're up against it, find your joy in God. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. But it also says, God isn't only there in the religious bits of life. He's written on every page without his name being mentioned. There isn't a second in the book of Esther when God has lost control. Even though he's not named, even though there aren't sort of thus saith the Lord phrases, even though Mordecai never says the Lord did this for us and the Lord did that for us, he is in every sentence. So what is the second thing that the book of Esther does? It teaches us to read God at work in the world. It teaches us to look, as it were, under the surface, to read between the lines. It teaches us to read the subtext. It teaches us to say, even though I'm in a totally irreligious place, I don't know, where are you going to work tomorrow? Where are you going to go and have coffee tomorrow? Even though I'm in a totally irreligious place, I don't have to bring God in. He's here already. And I don't have to pray that God will start to work. He's at work already. And even when he doesn't appear to be on the battlefield, he is. So when you go to work tomorrow, he's already there. There's no part of the universe where he is not present, and present as the sovereign God. North Korea, Susa, Aberdeen. I'm going to turn around to God and say, Lord, I'm not sure if you're aware of room C31 on floor 4. Perhaps you've never been there. But there's Fred in there, and I'm sure you've never heard of him. So when you go to work tomorrow, it might not look like a place where God is. But he is there. So how does it begin to open? How does the book of Esther lead us into all this? Well, with terrific skill, Mordecai begins to relate the account of how Esther herself became the queen. And in order for Esther to become the queen, Vashti has to stop being the queen. And the picture is painted for us of the kind of world into which Esther was going. And that's really the important thing about chapter 1. In terms of the plot line, it gets Vashti out of the way and creates the need for a new queen. That is somebody from the harem, because Xerxes had a harem, who would be the most regular person in the presence of Xerxes himself. Now, plot line, that's what's happening. But what's going on in terms of the whole book is that we're getting a picture painted to us of the world into which Esther, a good and faithful Jewish girl, was going to go. And as we read this, we begin to see how the Bible reads the world. And we begin to see how we can read the world also. And we see that in the most sort of ungodly of circumstances, where we might think God isn't there at all, God can put one of his people. And God could put one of his people, he's there already, to turn the place around. So here's the world into which Esther is going to find herself catapulted. Verses 1 through 9, we have the setting up of the great sort of feasts and parties and banquets that are going on. We notice that Xerxes has a vast empire, 127 provinces, go from India to Kush. Kush is a sort of upper Nile region, so we're talking about upper Egypt, the Sudan, part of the Sudan, and Ethiopia. So that is a vast, vast empire. I mean, that, by all sort of standards that we can go back through history, that's big. That's a lot of people. That's an enormous amount of resources and enormous wealth. And Xerxes has absolute power over life and death in it. 127 provinces. Xerxes reigned, he had several palaces, but at the time of the Book of Esther, he's reigning from the royal citadel in Susa. And of course, the Jewish people are in exile, so this is a remnant, beleaguered Jewish minority people who have little or no real power. They've made their homes there, but they are, you know, they're the foreigners, they're the people you'll blame when things go wrong, sort of thing. Now, Xerxes is beginning to mount a campaign. If this is the third year of his reign, verse 3, and in the third year of his reign he gave a banquet, we know, mostly from the Roman historian Herodotus, that this is about the time when Xerxes was in his sort of four-year period building up for the attack on the Greeks. So we haven't had Thermopylae yet. It took 4 years for Xerxes to build up the resources, the armies, get his massive empire mobilized to go against the Greeks. And this is part, if we're just looking at it from plain history, this is part of what was going on there. So he brings together into Susa all his nobles and his officials, the military leaders of Persia, the princes and nobles of the provinces, they're all there. And it starts off with a great big banquet for them. Why them? Because these are the people who are going to be absolutely key to the campaign against the Greeks. But what does he do? For 480 days, verse 4, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Now, that 180 days was a demonstration of how lavish Xerxes could be. No limit to the indulgence. It was an absolute sort of epicenter of whatever you wantism. Whatever you want, you can have it. How do you like your wine? It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Verse 8, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. Which sort of our English is, well, if you wanted a straw, well, fine, you can have a straw. You know, backwards over the lid if you've got hiccups or something, I don't know. But whatever they wanted, they could have it. What is he doing? Xerxes is not only providing opportunities for planning to happen, and he's not only pulling everybody together to get their resources. Xerxes is saying, see how great a king I am. And that's why verse 4 is written in the way that it's written. That's why verse 4 reveals to us the kind of things that we find from the other historians that Xerxes saw himself as a god emperor. And it could have been lifted right out of the Psalms, couldn't it? He displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Xerxes is a proud man. And he doesn't just sort of run this garden party to end all garden parties just because he likes a good bash. He's saying something to the nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces who are present. He's not just saying, do my will or I'll slit your throat. He's saying, worship me. And so this becomes a tool for social cohesion, it becomes a tool for social control and social advancement. This was a great place to get in with the emperor if you wanted to. It becomes a tool for exactly the kind of idolatry that we've seen in North Korea. A ruler who treats himself as God and expects everybody else to do so. So immediately, if we're letting this opening scene of Esther show us how the Bible reads the world, immediately we are seeing a sort of a vortex of wealth, of ostentatious splendor, of food and drink flowing, of celebrations, of all sorts of stuff going on, of all the networking, and just wealth dripping everywhere. But it is It's part of an idolatry. See, we don't just move out into a world which is neutral. We move out into a world which has other gods. We aren't just taking on ignorance. We are taking on idolatry. And it's into that vortex of power that Esther's going to have to go. But it is also a power which is exercised not only in terms of military campaigns being built up and all that kind of thing, but is exercised over the women. Now, I'm well aware that I'm a bloke reading the book of Esther. But we have to recognize that a large part of Esther has to be read from the point of view of the key woman in the story, whose name is Esther, in case you'd forgotten. So it opens with a demonstration of how in this vortex of male power, how women were viewed, because it's going to be a woman whom God uses to deliver God's people. So there is Vashti. It was absolutely normal for the men to have their due and for the women to have their due, in a parallel one as well. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet. They've had the 180 days, and Xerxes is holding another big due, a seven-day-long party to mark the end of this 180-day conference, so to speak. Well, Queen Vashti is having a parallel one, and she's having it for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day of Xerxes' party, when he was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him with these names that Norma read out so well to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. They have been drinking, their guys are just well oiled, and you can imagine the kind of thing that was going on, and you can imagine what was going through Xerxes' mind, you can imagine what people might have anticipated when this absolutely stunningly beautiful queen was brought before them, or they were anticipating, wearing a royal crown in order for everybody to see her beauty and to look at her. And Queen Vashti said no. And then the king does what many, many men do when they are in high spirits from wine. He suddenly turned furious and burned with anger. And he has a problem. Vashti, something of a kind of a new woman, refusing to be gawked at and protecting her dignity, won't be controlled. And so what is he going to do about his problem? So he goes to the lawyers, which does happen these days as well, doesn't it? And he speaks with the wise men who understand the times, and they give him the advice. They're, of course, all terrified of what's going to happen when they get home if news has traveled about Queen Vashti. And so one of them, Memucan, sees his opportunity, doubtless, to get in well with Xerxes, and replies in the presence of the kings and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, she's got to go. She's got to go because, verse 17, the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. It's an incredible way of these blokes looking at it, isn't it? That if we get rid of Vashti and show how easily a woman can be crushed, then all our wives are going to respect us. Verse 20. When the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. Astonishing. So this is a world that is obsessed with power, with political power, with personal power, and with the power of men over women. This is a world where your success or otherwise were governed by your position with respect to the power, King Xerxes. This is a world of idolatry. And it's a world of pleasure, where personal desire has to be granted. And in many ways, we know about this world, don't we? This is the world where God's name is not mentioned, and yet where God rules. And so as we see chapter 1 closing, we see a gap created. We see a gap created for Esther to occupy. Even though as we go into chapter 2 next Sunday, God willing, it won't yet become apparent exactly why Esther needed to be there. We see God maneuvering in a great game of chess, his white queen into the best position. What do we take into tomorrow from Esther? Well, first of all, we take this reading of the world, don't we? And we take this reading of God being present even when nothing overtly religious is going on. We take into the world the understanding that God's kingdom will be aped by the world and opposed by the world. But also we take into tomorrow what is already being hinted at in the book of Esther as one queen goes to make way for another. That our God is always at his work. That he is always at his work in every place. That he is always at his work even when he is opposed. And that God knows what is going to be needed the day after tomorrow. When we can't even see what tomorrow will bring, tomorrow God will be at work for what he knows we will need on Tuesday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work in all this world. And we thank you that though all the powers of earth and hell seem to reign against your church, yet you are still on the throne. That though we face our little Xerxes around us, you are enthroned above all powers. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus disarmed them all upon the cross. And so we pray that you would send us out with greater confidence in you and a resolve to be joyful in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.